In our study of John 10, you know, we spent much time thinking about Jesus as our good shepherd. I thought it was fitting to draw our minds as we come to the communion table to another shepherd and sheep metaphor during our time this morning. As you know, the scripture compares people to sheep, usually to wandering sheep. And there was one faithful Israelite who referred to himself as a sheep who had, in fact, wandered. The psalmist says in the final verse of Psalm 119 for our communion meditation this morning, he says, "I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments." The psalmist here is giving a true depiction of his experience, or the experience of the life of a believer. He's not fooled into having a triumphalist mindset or attitude that says, "I'm a believer and therefore I'm impervious to temptation and sin." Nor is he sunken into despair, seeing no hope or help for his future. Rather, this is an honest assessment, I think we would agree. And we see his request for assistance, and we can affirm that in ourselves. In the first line, he says in this psalm, "I have gone astray like a lost sheep." So consider first here that the psalmist makes a penitent confession. "I have gone astray like a lost sheep." Sheep, we know, are prone to stray and wander away from their intended path. They can easily get outside the fence, wander off, eat dangerous food, fall into a ditch. They need help. So too, the Christian life is also not one of unhindered obedience, walking on the path of righteousness. We too are prone to wander. We too can wander into worldliness. We too can hop over the fence of God's good commands, thinking that the grass is somehow greener on the other side, that there's greater satisfaction in sin than there is in obeying his commandments. It's good and right for us, like the psalmist, to confess our sin to God with a godly contrition. Straying as we may, true sheep desire to repent and return. True sheep of Christ are committed to him. At the end of this verse, this believer voices his personal commitment in saying, "For I do not forget your commandments." For I do not forget your commandments. To say "I do not forget" is more than a memory lapse. To say "I do not forget" is to say "I do not reject, I do not disregard, I do not ignore." The believer knows and doesn't deny God's truth. Certainly the believer will disobey, but the believer cannot deny Christ and his word. The believer longs to be loyal to his Lord, and the believer is personally committed to God's commandments. He wants the truth. Committed though he is still a sheep. That's why in the middle of this, we find what I'll describe as the passionate cry when he says, "Seek your servant. Seek your servant." Like that sheep in the ditch, he begins to bleat for help, to sound the alarm. This we see is the call of a disciple who knows he needs help. He recognizes that he hasn't come to a place where he doesn't need help anymore. He is a sheep, a saved sheep, but a sheep nonetheless. A sheep never outgrows their need for a shepherd. So this is a call for a rescue. This is like Peter walking on the sea and then beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." You don't say this unless you know your need for rescue, unless you want rescue from the shepherd of your soul. Do you feel like this? Do you feel like this disciple here in writing Psalm 119, 176? Do you feel like you've strayed? Do you feel like you haven't forgotten God's commandments? You're not neglecting them, but you're on the wrong path. You've done some foolish things. You're like Paul in Romans 7, who said, "The good that I want to do, I don't do, and the bad that I don't want to do, I end up doing." And you're doing the things or having the attitudes that displease God. Well, the psalmist says, "Seek your servant." Know who you are. You are his servant. and know his sovereign grace and call for his sovereign care and loving hand in your life. Christ is a seeking Savior. He's a seeking Savior before salvation and in the midst of salvation, because a sheep never outgrows their need for a shepherd. We come to the communion table today, and communion really is a tool. It's a shepherding tool. It's a shepherding tool that was instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ to remind you of grace, to draw you back into his grace. The cup that we'll partake of and the bread that we will eat are reminders of our need for Christ. They remind us of the perfect remedy for our sin in Christ. They remind us of our past redemption already paid for by Christ. And they act as a proclamation, Paul says, of the coming future rescue by Christ. We have received grace, and we still stand in need of grace as believers. And so the communion table is an opportunity to be refreshed, to be reminded, to walk anew in following your good shepherd. The men are going to come now, and they're going to pass out the elements. And as they do that, I want to remind you that if you are not in Christ, if you've heard us say this before, if you are not in Christ, just let the elements pass you by. Don't take them. You can't remember something that hasn't taken place in your life yet. So just let it pass by. But if you are in Christ, I want to encourage you that when you hear the music play, take the time to meditate, take the time to commune with the shepherd of your souls. Hold on to them. We'll take them together after everybody has received some. take out the bottom cup, take the bread. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, ate with his disciples, and he took the bread and he broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's eat this together in remembrance of him. He would take the cup now. Jesus took the cup also after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's drink it together. In December of 1525, Martin Luther wrote one of his most famous books. It was titled The Bondage of the Will. It was written as a response to the author of a previous book that was written in 1524 titled Discussion Concerning Free Will. That book was written by a scholar named Erasmus. Erasmus was a Greek scholar who had been sympathetic to the Reformation cause of Luther and others who were against the Roman Catholic Church. But it was Erasmus who published the first printed text of the New Testament, in Greek in 1516. This is something that the world had no access to before that time. And so it was his Greek New Testament that led many priests and scholars to finally see how the Roman Catholic Church was shrouding the truth of the scriptures by their faulty interpretations and mixed up traditions. In fact, Erasmus's work was so foundational to the Reformation movement in the 16th century that it is often said that Erasmus laid the egg that Luther hatched. For a while, Erasmus was in the very middle of the conflict between the Reformers and the Roman Catholic Church. He stood squarely on the fence. He waited a while to choose sides, but then finally he did. And when he chose sides, he sided against the Reformers with the Roman Catholics. But what may surprise us is that the issue for him was not the place of the sacraments or papal authority or purgatory or something like that. It was the issue of free will. In writing his book, Discussion Concerning Free Will, Erasmus attacked Luther's understanding of the impact of sin upon the human will. While we might be surprised at this, that he took this issue, Luther wasn't surprised in writing his book, Bondage of the Will, in response. He said, "You alone have attacked the real thing, that is, the essential issue. You have not worried me with those extraneous issues about the papacy, purgatory, indulgences, and such like trifles, issues in respect of which almost all to date have sought my blood. You and you alone have seen the hinge on which all turns and aimed for that vital spot." What was it that Luther was getting at when he said that the heart of the Reformation disagreements was here, concerning the freedom of the will versus the bondage of the will? Why would he say that the state of the human will was the hinge on which all turns? It's because when you start talking about the will and its capabilities or its incapabilities, you begin to uncover one's understanding of how man is saved. You start to get at the heart of salvation and the doctrine of grace. When it comes to the will, we have to ask the question, is man's will basically good or evil? Or to put it this way, is man spiritually well, spiritually sick, or spiritually dead? This all relates to the will. If we are saved, is it because we made a good decision on our own or because of God's gracious enabling? And if he enabled, how much did he enable? What then, we're really getting to the heart here, what then is grace? What does it do? What is it for? So what Luther and others were fighting for was an answer to the question, is Christianity a religion of merit or a religion of grace? Or to put a finer point on it, is man saved by grace or by grace alone? We're talking about the Reformation. We're talking about the doctrine of grace this morning because we're revisiting those five Latin phrases that came out of the Reformation. The Reformation was that period of massive theological revolution in Western Europe in the 16th century. It begun by Martin Luther, who on October 31st, 1517, nailed his 95 theses onto the church door. And that revolution was a restoration in which the reformers were seeking to bring the church back under the authority of the scriptures and back to the purity of the gospel. These five solas are very much a part in the foundation of who we are here in Hickman. The five solas are these. Number one, sola scriptura, which is scripture alone. That's what we looked at last Sunday. Next is sola gratia, grace alone. Then sola fide, faith alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. And soli Deo gloria, the glory of God alone. So therefore, we put all these together. We say that based on scripture alone, we can affirm that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, all to the glory of God alone. Because October 31st is coming, and that is Reformation Day, I wanted to take these couple of weeks and talk about these truths and these themes. This morning, as I said, we'll focus on the second sola, which is sola gratia, grace alone. And I have to say that you might find, out of all the five, this could be the most offensive sola. What do I mean by that? Well, you'll have to find out. We're going to look at sola gratia under three headings. Number one, we're going to look at an explanation of sola gratia, giving definitions of grace and grace alone and what it means. Secondly, we'll have an exposition of sola gratia, looking at Ephesians 2, 1 through 9. And then thirdly, we'll ask, what are the effects of sola gratia? That is to say, what does it accomplish? What does it do? What do we experience when sola gratia, grace alone, has come to us? May the Lord bless our study of his word this day. So our first heading, an explanation of sola gratia. We need to begin by defining the word grace. Grace is one of our favorite biblical words. It's found over 150 times in both Testaments, Old and New Testaments. A simple definition of grace is this: the unmerited favor of God. God gives his favor, and his favor upon sinners was not merited by them. Therefore, grace is the unmerited favor of God. John Piper gives a fantastic definition that I want to share with you and then unpack it for you. He said this: God's grace is his disposition and action to give the greatest possible blessing to the least deserving creatures at the greatest cost. Now, a disposition is a stance or a state, a position. An action, of course, is a movement towards another. But then if you walk it backwards, the greatest cost was the cost of the suffering and death of his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. The least deserving creatures are you and I, those who have desecrated his glory through our disobedience. And the greatest possible blessing was, of course, the gift of grace, where God gives us himself. God gives us God for our eternal friendship and enjoyment, says Piper. 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That's what Christ does. He brings us to God. Therefore, God's grace is his disposition and action, giving the greatest possible blessing to the least deserving creatures at the greatest cost. Now, we need to contrast this with others who talk about grace. You know that Mormons will talk about grace and say you're saved by grace. Jehovah's Witnesses will talk about being saved by grace. And the Roman Catholics will also talk about being saved by grace. But what you must understand is that when someone talks about grace, they may not be defining it in the same way that the Bible would. So for the Roman Catholic Church, what is it that they say grace is? Well, Nate Pickowich explains it this way. For the Roman Catholic Church, grace was a thing. It was a commodity. It was a force of divine power bestowed on believers to accomplish spiritual tasks. Even Michael Reeves, a theologian, he said, grace was then a shot in the arm, a boost, even like a spiritual Red Bull. Something that sort of gives you wings, right, and moves you on. Nate Pickowich goes on, at the behest of the Pope, this grace would be given to those who wanted and pursued it, and it saved only insofar as it enabled people to become holy and so win their salvation. So Roman Catholicism, therefore, is built on the notion of obtaining this spiritual substance that they call grace. And you obtain this grace by means of the sacraments. The sacraments, they have seven of them in the Roman Catholic Church. They are baptism, infant baptism, of course, confirmation, penance, Holy Eucharist, holy matrimony, that's marriage, anointing of the sick, and holy orders. The Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church says, moved by the Holy Spirit, we can merit for ourselves and for others all the graces needed to attain eternal life. So I hope you see that grace is defined differently by the Roman Catholic Church. Even though they might say grace, they're getting it from the scriptures, and they'll even have references in their catechism. They're defining these things very differently because they say we can merit for ourselves and for others all the graces needed to attain eternal life. But it's future. So let's now define sola gratia. Let's go there. Sola gratia is grace alone. And it basically is, by God's grace alone, sinners can be saved. One dictionary said, the grace of God is the exclusive agent of salvation. James Montgomery Boyce, in his great book called Whatever Happened to the Gospel of Grace, he said, when the Reformers spoke about grace alone, they were saying that sinners have no claim upon God, none at all, that God owes them nothing but punishment for their sins, and that if he saves them in spite of their sins, it is only because it pleases him to do it and for no other reason. The handy-dandy pocket dictionary of theological terms explain this. Salvation is God's free gift accomplished by Christ's saving death and resurrection rather than by human action. Righteousness or justification comes by God's free gift of grace alone through faith. Roman Catholic doctrine, in contrast, insisted that God requires free human cooperation, although it is God alone who makes such cooperation possible. So if there's a cooperation, grace is not alone. So we can see here that when it comes to defining grace, we have to understand what people are saying when they say grace. And we have to understand, as Terry Johnson put it in his book, does Christ alone save us by faith alone, or do we make a meritorious contribution to our salvation? You see, now we're getting to the issue. Now you see, I hope you see, the importance of that one little word, alone. The Reformers were firm in their stance that it is grace alone from God, unaided by our merit, that brings salvation to sinful man. Now you should be asking the question, all right, but what does the Bible say? You've given me a bunch of dictionary entries. What does the Bible say? That's what we want to hear, right? So the second heading, an exposition of sola gratia. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. In order to understand sola gratia, grace, we first have to understand sin. Or another way to put it is to understand, we need to understand the disease before we can appreciate the cure. If you go to the doctor and he says, well, you're sick, and you ask, how sick? Well, if he says, go get some rest and call me in the morning if you have any more symptoms, then you're quite on your way, no big deal. But if instead you go to the doctor and he says that you're sick and you ask him, how sick am I? And he says, I'm glad you came to see me when you did. You need surgery immediately. Then you know that you have a life-threatening problem on your hands and you are in trouble and you are desperately in need of help. So our understanding of grace will be driven and defined by our understanding of sin. Is man spiritually well? Is he spiritually sick? Or is he spiritually dead? When we see the depth or the seriousness of our sin, then we can grasp the greatness and the grandeur and the glory of God's grace. In Ephesians 2, we have a before and after story. He's writing to believers, and he's talking about this success story. And God alone is the hero. And Ephesians 2 is how God moves people from being sinners to saints, sons of destruction, to trophies of grace. And I want to show you in this text two proofs that show the necessity of the doctrine of grace alone for salvation. So here's the first proof. Our ruin by sin proves the necessity of grace alone. Our ruin by sin proves the necessity of grace alone. Look at verse 1, Ephesians 2. Paul writes, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Paul first mentions our condition. Our condition is that of being dead. This is mankind in his natural state. Mankind, apart from Christ, is dead, the walking dead. After Adam fell in the garden, all of his descendants are therefore corrupted and spoiled by what is called original sin. Every man is born in that state or that condition of being dead. Paul says, for you were dead in your trespasses and sins. The word trespasses there is a word for sin. It means false step or mistake or error. Sin, of course, we know what sins are. Those are mistakes. It's a failure to reach a goal. That's a mistake. It's falling short. It's missing the mark. But when Paul talks about trespasses and sins here, he's talking about mistakes, but not accidental mistakes. Willful mistakes. Conscious and deliberate false steps. Pursuing error. Pursuing unrighteousness instead of a holy and righteous God. When he says you were dead in your trespasses and sins, he's talking about a sphere. We use the word sphere, or the idea of a sphere of influence. Certain companies want to expand their sphere of influence so their product will sell more. Parents want to be careful of what friends they hang out with because they don't want that sphere of influence, a wrong sphere of influence, to harmfully impact their teenagers. Paul says here, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were in that sphere. There was this invisible boundary, a force that was exerting influence upon you and how you thought and how you acted. So Paul says the living sinful human is a dead corpse, and a corpse has no ability to respond to stimuli. We have no ability to respond to God, or to cry out, or have a capacity to come to God, to obey God, or to trust God on our own. Paul says in Romans 8, 6 through 8, he says, for the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. So he's talking about minds here. Listen, he says, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. Paul here in Romans 8, 6, and 7 is contrasting those who have the mindset on the flesh and those who have the mindset on the spirit. The mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, and he said, for it does not subject itself. It does not come under the law of God. It doesn't look at God's will and his desire and his commandments and his judgments and willingly submits to it and comes under it. And then he explains why. He says in Romans 8, 7, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And then verse 8, he says, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Can't please God. In the flesh, can't please God. Only pleasing God in the spirit. Paul likewise says in 1 Corinthians 2, 14, speaking of a natural man, that's one who lacks the spiritual, supernatural life. He says, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Paul is saying the natural man doesn't look at the gospel and say, I like it, it's cool, it makes sense. He says it's foolishness, it's stupid. Paul says because these things are spiritually appraised, spiritually understood, meaning it takes spiritual life to see the beauty and the glory and the wonder, the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone who is not in God is in a position of being dead in their trespasses and sins. So that's our condition. But then he talks about what a sinner does. Our condition is dead. What we do is disobedience. Look at verse 2. It says, in which you formerly walked, that is, in the trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. As dead sinners, Paul says we do things, rebellious things, not passively but actively, disobedience and defiance. Paul here describes being dead in trespasses in three ways. He says in verse 2, walking according to the course of this world. That is to say, conforming to the standards of this world. The present world order, doing and accepting whatever sin is fashionable and acceptable and not out of step with the rest of the world, but right in line, according to the course of the world. That's what the non-believer is doing. He says, secondly, walking according to the ruler of the power of the air. Notice in verse 2, he says, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So he's saying the non-believer just follows whatever the world is doing in sin, and then the non-believer is living under the control of the leader who is the ruler of this evil world, and that is Satan. The non-believer walks according to his evil designs and his wicked wishes. Thirdly, to go on and to speak of the disobedience of the non-believer, he says, verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So he says here, we were doing just whatever we felt like, totally free to do whatever we wanted. He says they're indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, not being forced to do this sin, but freely doing this sin, indulging in the desires of the flesh. The non-believer thinks they are absolutely free. Free from God's commands, they don't want it. But actually, the scriptures teach that the non-believer is in bondage. Bondage to the flesh and bondage to sin. So Paul says that sinners do what everybody else does, the ways of the world. Sinners do whatever the devil wants them to do, the will of the devil, and whatever pleases their own sinful desires and their evil minds can dream up. That is the whims of the flesh. And it all comes very, very naturally. Sinners are unable and they are unwilling. We come to Christ, but not apart from God working in us. Because as you can see, these three descriptions here about what the non-believer is doing, what the non-believer is walking in, they're not being forced to this, pursuing it, loving it. Thirdly, notice this. He talked about our condition. We're dead. What we're doing, that's disobedience. And then our destiny. Apart from Christ, our destiny is doomed. Doomed. Look at the end of verse 3. He says, and we're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. By nature, by original nature, children of wrath. He says, even as the rest of the sinners, by nature. That is, by birth, by nature, by sin nature, all people stand under the curse of sin and under the sentence of condemnation. Paul is painting a grim picture here. Dead, disobedient, and thus doomed to suffer God's wrath for eternity. This is why I say absolutely ruined by sin. Sinners are stuck in a dilemma that they cannot escape. So we ask again, is man spiritually well? Is he spiritually sick? Or is he spiritually dead? What is his condition? If he's well, spiritually, he's fine. If he's sick, we just need a little healing. Well, what about his will? Is his will capable or incapable of choosing and pursuing Christ? If it's capable of pursuing Christ, he just needs a hand up, a boost, a little bit of Red Bull. Or consider original sin. How impactful was Adam's sin on all his descendants? Is Adam simply a bad example? If he's only a bad example, then why do I feel the effects of Adam? Why do you suffer the effects of Adam? Erasmus said this, the fall, although negatively impacting the human will, did not destroy it. The heart of Erasmus's argument is the belief that human beings, although weakened by sin, are able to perform good deeds by their own free will, which includes, therefore, their ability to cooperate with God to achieve their salvation. I think Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 points the way, dead, disobedient, and doomed. Or to put it this way, will a mortician ask a corpse what color of lipstick she would like to have? Not happening. There'll be no answer. This is the terrible situation of the unregenerate. A rescue needs to take place. And that's why Paul now moves 4 through 9 to talk about our rescue. The bad news has been stated, now the good news. And so the second point is this, that proves the necessity of grace alone, is our rescue by God, our rescue by God. I think you can see that nobody in the state, in the place there, verses 1 through 3, was slipping towards hell. They were sprinting towards hell, loving all of these things, whether they knew it was hell or not. This is what we all are before God intervenes and interrupts that sprint to hell. Notice the divine intervention here in verse 4. He says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. Martin Lloyd-Jones says in this verse, these two words are the whole gospel in two words. The first two words, but God. But God. The bad news is you were dead, but God. You were disobedient, but God. You were doomed, but God. But God. Why did he do it? Was he obligated to do it? Did he see something in you? Why did he offer the rescue? It's because of grace, which is unmerited favor. Grace and grace alone. Notice here in this text, we see God's unmerited favor seen in his attitude for sinners. Look at verse 4. He says, but God, being rich in mercy, that's the first attitude, because of his great love, that's the second attitude, with which he loved us. And then he says in verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. That's the third attitude. Paul says he was rich in mercy. That is, he shows pity. He shows compassion on those suffering in their own sin. And he extends mercy towards sinners. Sinners who are deserving of doom. Secondly, he mentioned love. Great love. God is great in love. He seeks the benefit of those who are lost. And he gives them himself. That's love. That's the love of God. And then grace. Grace there. Paul emphasizes it also in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved. Grace is God's unmerited favor. How could it be anything else, looking at what we saw in verses 1 through 3? One man summarized it this way: God's response to the sinner's plight is one of mercy. The motive for his compassion is his love for them, and the basis for his action is grace. And he initiates it. It all comes from him. He initiates in order to revive the dead. Now notice his unmerited favor in the actions that God has for the sinner. We've seen his attitudes. Look at his actions. These are all received actions too. Notice it starting in verse 5. He says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, so he reminds us of that fact, made us alive together with Christ. Then verse 6, and raised us up with him, and also then it says, and seated us with him in the heavenly places. What does God do? What does his unmerited favor do? It resurrects, it raises, and it rests sinners on his throne. Let me explain. So our original condition is dead. Now there's a new condition, verse 5. Made us alive. If we are dead, he needs to counteract that first issue. He needs to go against that and bring life. So God's action answers the first problem, that is our death, and he says, made us alive. And he made us alive together with Christ. All of these things are with Christ, by the way, you'll notice. This is God giving spiritual life, producing spiritual life in the believer. Just as Jesus Christ rose from the dead physically, so those who trust in him will be raised, given spiritual life spiritually. Someday, therefore, there will be a physical resurrection for the believer. Jesus said in John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Notice also, there's a new condition, resurrected, but a new position, raised up. He says, raised us up with him. There is connected with Christ. There's that passive reception. It says, raised us up with him. This resurrection is not the future physical resurrection, but the spiritual one. We're made alive from the dead and raised up with him. This is about the believer's position. The believer's position. Jesus Christ was raised in resurrection power, so we too have this power at work in us. And then thirdly, we see a new location. There's a new condition, raised up, resurrected, new position, raised up, new location, rested, seating with him, it says in verse 6, in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. In the heavenly places. Just as Christ Jesus ascended into heaven physically, so spiritually speaking, the believer has been raised up into the heavenlies and seated with Christ. So grace provides salvation for sinners through the sacrificial death of his son, and it enables believers to live acceptably before God. We are delivered from danger and saved from eternal separation from the blessed presence of God, resurrected, raised up, and resting. This is a new destiny and also an already settled destiny. And this is all done by the unmerited favor of God, who acted on your behalf by grace and grace alone. If you look at verse 8 and 9, Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Faith is the channel. Faith is the instrument. Faith is the channel through which the rushing current of God's grace flows to the dead, the disobedient, and the doomed. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." Not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Verse 9, "Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Salvation is not as a result of works. Salvation is a result of God's grace. God, in his grace, comes to the dead, disobedient, and doomed sinner, wakens them up, makes them alive, raises them up, seats them there. Then they can behold the glory of Christ, and they respond then in faith to the gospel message as it is given to them, because their eyes have been opened. Their heart is now ready to see and to glory in Christ. Not as a work, but as a response to grace. Grace is a gift, and faith also is a gift. Paul affirms this in Titus 3:5. "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy." According to his mercy. God is rich in mercy, great in love. Salvation finds its source in God, one man said. Its basis in his grace, and is obtained as a gift by means of faith. Jonathan Edwards said, "You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary." What's this all for? What's your salvation about? It's about saving you, but look at verse 7. We skipped over it. Here's the purpose. Why have you been made alive, raised up, and seated with Christ? Verse 7. "So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." What are we going to do in eternity? This is what we're going to do. In the ages to come, God might show the surpassing riches of his grace. Grace will echo through the halls of heaven. His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And no one will boast. No one will say, "You know, that was pretty good. Thanks for the help." Everyone will say, if they can open their mouths, "Thank you." It's your grace and your grace alone. Ephesians 2, 1 through 9 demonstrates that though we're spiritually dead, deserving only wrath, God in his marvelous grace provided salvation through faith, giving us these things. What motivated him? What motivated him? Did God see something good in you or desirable in you or cute about you? Did you get saved because your actions plus his attitude, or some combination of you and God cooperating together? No. It's one thing and one thing alone. That is God's grace, God's grace, his love for you, dear sinner, is what saves you. And let me put it this way. There's nothing good in you, nothing desirable in you, nothing wonderful in you. But Martin Luther said this. The love of God does not find but creates that which is pleasing to it. The love of God, which he has for sinners, does not find or discover, but rather creates that which is pleasing to him. He found you dead, disobedient, and doomed, and said, I'm going to make you alive, I'm going to raise you up, I'm going to seat you in the heavenlies. And that's beautiful to me. The love of God does not find, he creates that which is pleasing to him. That's the love of God and the grace of God. The whole initiative of our salvation is from him. You know, reading this description that Paul does, that Paul gives us in verses 1 through 3 about the ruin of sin and then the rescue of God in Christ, it makes you think that because of who we are apart from Christ, it makes you think that you would have to force someone to be saved in order to be saved. It sounds like that's the implication, doesn't it? Charles Wesley wrote a hymn and put it this way. He said, arm of God, thy strength put on. Bow the heavens and come down. All my unbelief o'erthrow. Lay the aspiring mountain low. Conquer thy worst foe in me. Get thyself the victory. Save the vilest of the race. Force me to be saved by grace. How does that hit you? Force me? You don't force me to do anything, God. I chose you. Because I was smart enough, I figured this whole thing out. Is that what you're going to say? Grace is meant to humble you and exalt him. So what are the effects of sola gratia upon us? Let's look at those. The first one is humility. The first one is humility. What are the effects? What sort of impact should this have on us? Who are you, really? Paul knew who he was. 1 Timothy 1:15, he said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You remember that? Among whom I am foremost of all. David said in Psalm 8, what is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him or give thought to him? We must be humbled before God, and sola gratia, grace alone, puts us in our place. It destroys any deception that we may have or any thinking that we can earn favor before God by our own good works. There's no reason that anybody has for boasting. We should be like the tax collector in Jesus' parable who came to the temple, remember, and stood some distance away. He was unwilling even to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Martin Luther said, a man cannot be thoroughly humbled till he realizes that his salvation is utterly beyond his powers, counsels, efforts, will, and works, and depends absolutely on the will, counsel, pleasure, and work of another, God alone. Friend, grace alone is humbling, and it's meant to be. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. Don't let it offend your sensibilities. Another effect of grace alone should be gratitude. Gratitude. A heart that's overwhelmed with gratefulness at the sovereign work of God for them. What? For me? There ought to be a gratitude in each one of us that was like the gratitude of that formerly sinful woman. Remember, she was saved by Jesus. She found out that Jesus was in a house and she brought to Jesus that alabaster vial of perfume. And she stood behind him at his feet. She wept, and Luke says this. She began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. That's gratitude. A gratitude that is not saying, I deserve this. I earn this. A gratitude that says, without you, I have nothing. It should be gratitude when we think about grace alone. And thirdly, assurance. Assurance. I didn't start this, and he will complete this. Isn't that what Paul said in Philippians 1:6? He who began a good work in you will be faithful to bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. There should be great assurance in our hearts in understanding sola gratia. Our salvation is certain. He who made you alive, he who raised you up, he who seated you in the heavenlies won't make you dead, bring you down, and take you off that seat. He's not going to do that. You notice here in this text, this is all passive. The only thing that you do actively is faith. And that, Paul says, is a gift. We need to get out of our minds the idea that salvation is like a ticket or a hall pass, a get out of jail free card, hell card, I should say. If it's a ticket, we can misplace it, we can lose it, we can give it away or whatever. But salvation is a transformation of the person. It's a transformation of the soul. Spiritual things take place that God did, making you alive, raising you up, and seating you in heaven. Therefore, salvation is not something you can misplace. God has done this. And as Jesus told us, no one can snatch them out of my hand, no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. Fourthly, the fourth effect should be joy. It should be joy. And I have to tell you, joy is an act of faith. Joy is an act of faith. Why is it an act of faith? It's an act of faith because joy believes the gospel and says, I'm forgiven and I'm cleansed. Therefore, it's not held against me any longer. I'm no longer doomed, but I'm forgiven. Faith looks at the cross, and when Jesus says it is finished, it believes it, and the response, therefore, is joy. John Newton understood sola gratia. John Newton is, of course, the author of that famous hymn we sang, Amazing Grace. Before God's grace interrupted his life, John was a sailor. He was involved in the slave trade. He had been raised by a Christian mother, but he abandoned all these things, and he lived a life of immorality and brutality. He famously shocked even his fellow sailors with his behavior. He delighted in actively criticizing the Christian faith and even tried to get Christians to not be Christians. But God intended to save him. And so one day at sea, John and his ship were caught in a severe storm, and he remembered a Bible verse from his youth. It came from Proverbs 1. And he began to feel the weight of his sin. And in that moment, he humbled himself before God, called out for mercy, and God rescued him. But it was certainly not because of Newton's goodness, but solely out of God's grace alone. He eventually left slave trading. He campaigned for the abolition of slavery, and he became a minister. And he spoke for decades about what God had did in him. And at the end of his life, he wrote this: my memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. May we never forget this grace either. It's grace alone that rescues the ruined sinner. It's grace alone that should compel our humility, our gratitude, our assurance, and our joy. And it's grace alone that comes from our God, who is rich in mercy and great in love. Praise God for sola gratia. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we say with Paul, oh, the depths of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of you, oh God. How unsearchable are your judgments, how unfathomable are your ways. Who has known your mind or become your counselor? Who has ever given to you that it might be paid back to him? Nobody, nobody, nobody. For from you and through you and then to you are all things. Oh God, we praise you for the grace you give us through Christ. Amen.
Let us exalt together in this grace. From dead in sin to dead to sin. That's because of grace, and grace alone. I want to pray for our offering, and then I'll dismiss you with a benediction. Please bow with me. Great Father in heaven, we delight to worship you. And we have the opportunity to worship you in obedience, in kind words towards others, spurring them on towards love and good deeds, and also giving of our offerings for the benefit of the ministries here and the people who need it. I pray that you would bless those who give today and enable these funds to be an act of worship and then be used for greater worship of you, O God. In Christ's name we ask, amen.